This morning, it'll be from the Gospel of Mark, Matthew, Mark, and Mark chapter 4. Now, as I read and as you listen, remember, this is the very Word of God. Mark chapter 4, verses 1 through 20. And he began to teach beside the sea, and a very large crowd gathered about him, so that he got into a boat and sat on the sea, and the whole crowd was beside the sea on the land. And he was teaching them many things in parables. And in his teaching, he said to them, "Listen, a sower went out to sow, and as he sowed, some seed fell along the path, and the birds came and devoured it. Other seed fell on rocky ground, where it did not have much soil, and immediately it sprang up, since it had no depth of soil. And when the sun rose, it was scorched, and since it had no root, it withered away. Other seed fell among thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked it, and it yielded no grain. And other seeds fell into good soil and produced grain, growing up and increasing and yielding 30-fold and 60-fold and 100-fold. And he said, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." And when he was alone, those around him with the 12 asked him about the parables. And he said to them, "To you has been given the secret of the kingdom of God. But for those outside, everything is in parables, so that they may indeed see, but not perceive, and may indeed hear, but not understand, lest they should turn and be forgiven." And he said to them, "Do you not understand this parable? How then will you understand all the parables? The sower sows the word, and these are the ones along the path where the word is sown. When they hear, Satan immediately comes and takes away the word that is sown in them. And these are the ones sown on rocky ground, the ones who, when they hear the word, immediately receive it with joy. And they have no root in themselves, but endure for a while. When tribulation or persecution arises on account of word, immediately they fall away. And others are the ones sown among thorns. They are those who hear the word, but the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches and the desire for other things enter in and choke the word, and it proves unfruitful. But those that were sown on good soil are the ones who hear the word and accept it and bear fruit, 30-fold and 60-fold and 100-fold. Thus ends the reading of God's holy word. Let us go before the throne of grace. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. It is a lamp to our feet, a light into our path, and we ask that as we meditate upon it this morning, your Spirit would bless it, both the preaching and the hearing of it, that we would see and hear of Christ. And as we see him, we'd be conformed to his image. We confess our inability, our own weakness, our own sinfulness, and we humbly come before you, depending upon you, to bless our time. And we pray this in Christ's name and for his glory. Amen. There is a famous Welsh preacher that I'm assuming many of you have heard of. His name is Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones. Now, before he became a preacher, he was actually a medical doctor. He never went to seminary, he only went to medical school. And after he became a preacher, he continued to keep up with the research. And as he practiced medicine, part of his medical philosophy was that you needed to treat people according to who they were. You couldn't cram everyone into a single mold and expect them to be treated the same way. They might have the same disease, but people are different. And so you have to treat them differently. And this illustrates something that we will see in our text here this morning. We'll see that all of humanity, you and I, are born in sin, born in rebellion, and yet each person rejects the gospel for different reasons. It expresses itself in different reasons, and our God, who is both sovereign and gracious, deals with each one of us according to who we are, bringing the gospel to bear upon us and producing fruit in our lives according to his sovereign decree as the great physician. Our text this morning falls a quarter of the way through Mark's gospel. Mark is writing his gospel for a very narrow-minded purpose. Mark writes his gospel recording the life of our Savior so that you and I would believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing in his name, we would have eternal life. And Mark does this by recording events in the life of our Savior. And up until this point, he has recorded several events that prove that Jesus is the Messiah, that prove that Jesus is also divine, the Son of God, God incarnate. But now he moves on to express a second thing. He begins to discuss the nature of faith, or, as we'll see, the opposite of faith, rejecting Christ. Because Mark doesn't want you merely to walk away from his gospel with a knowledge of Christ, but he wants you to walk away having met with Christ, having received him as your Lord and Savior, having trusted him, having believed in his name. And so here in our text, we'll see Mark discussing the very nature of faith, what it is to lay hold of Christ, and what it produces in the life of the believer. Mark, writing in the first century, does so that the early church would see that there are many reasons that people reject Christ, but only one type of heart that receives Christ. And for us today in the 21st century, this holds true as well. We are to see that there are many reasons that people reject Christ, but only one type of heart that receives Christ. And as we go through our text, we'll do so under two headings. First, we'll consider the meaning of the parable, which takes up the bulk of our text. And then secondly, we'll consider the purpose of this parable in verses 10 through 12. Now, as we turn to our text, let's make sure we also turn to our hearts. As we examine what the scripture says, that we would take our hearts and hold it up to it. Hold up our hearts to the grid of scripture and see what God says about us. As we learn more about our own hearts, that we'd also leave here with a better understanding of humanity around us, a better understanding of what is happening in our world. Look with me now at our text as we consider the meaning of the parable. And in verse 1 here, we get the basic context of what's going on. As I've mentioned, our Savior has been going around and doing many things. He's been teaching, he's been casting out demons, he's been healing people, and as he does this, he's gathered quite a following. There's large crowds coming after him. And they come after him with a diversity of reasons. Some genuinely believe, others are curious, others merely want to be cured. And they've followed him, and as they're following him, it's such a large crowd that he needs a water pulpit. He gets on a boat so that the sound of his voice would better carry because there are no microphones. And he sits down on the boat and begins to teach the people. And if you look at verse 2, he teaches them, but he teaches them in a very special manner. He's teaching the people in parables. And what we'll see in the second half of our sermon here is that the parable is more than just an illustration. It brings with it a picture from life, but it also has a twofold purpose, which we'll explain later. And then in the rest of our text, for the most part, he sets before us this very simple illustration. It's the illustration of a farmer. We have a man going through his field, and he has a big sack of grain at his side, and he's casting the seed along the ground. Some falls in the path. Nothing comes of it. Some falls among rocky soil, and a little something happens. Some falls among thorns, it dies, and then some produces fruit. Nothing very difficult to grasp. But our Savior, he's not giving us a lesson in how to be a Christian farmer. He's giving us a lesson on how to be a Christian. And he begins to interpret this parable for us in the second half of our text, beginning in verse 13. And if you look at verse 14, the very first thing he explains about this illustration is what the seed is. It's not just a bag of corn or a bag of carrot seed. It's the Word of God. It's the gospel. It's the message that Christ began to preach in chapter 1, that the kingdom of God has come near. The King of Kings and Lord of Lords has come to earth. He's come to earth not to judge, but to save his people. He has come so that all who lay hold of Christ by faith, all who repent of their sins, might be saved from the wrath to come. It's the greatest message that has ever come to this earth. And it's the same message. If you look at your text in the ESV, the translators give us the title, The Parable of the Sower. And that will probably stick around for generations. This is probably better entitled The Parable of the Soils. Because notice, it's the same sower, it's the same seed that's sown in every instance. And if it was really the parable of the sower, it'd be rather uneventful. There was one sower who sowed seed, and that was it. And for us, important to grasp there is it's the same gospel message. There isn't a message for Jews and Gentiles. There isn't a message for rich and poor. There isn't a message for Canadians and Americans. There isn't a message for blacks and whites. There is one gospel. There is one mediator whose name you must call upon in order to be saved, Jesus Christ. And yet, as we go through this text, we see that people don't respond in the same way. It's the same seed that's sown, but different things happen. And the differences lie not in the seed, but in the soil. There's different types of soil, and as we see that, there are different types of hearts, different reasons that people reject this glorious message. In order to go candidating, I went and got my hair cut. Normally my wife does it, but I wanted to look a bit more presentable. And I paid someone money to get my hair cut. And as I paid someone money, they gave me a receipt. And they said there was a $5 coupon on the bottom of it, which I kept because it was a coupon, even though I knew I would never go back because I get a free haircut every time my hair is cut. And yet this message of free $5 was so significant that I kept it, even though I knew it would never change my life. And here, it's the message of eternal joy and happiness. And yet people take that receipt, crumple it up, and throw it away the instant it comes, which is what we see happening in our first soil in verse 15, the seed sown along the path. This is the place where the farmers and all that were commuting would walk across. Our son, he's sitting there. He, as you notice, he's not very tall, and if you watch him walk, he fumbles around a little bit, so he likes to play in the parking lot rather than in the grassy lawn out back. The grass grows wonderful there, but the ground is soft. It's bumpy, so he trips and falls and cries. But on the pavement, he's able to walk smoothly because it's hard. It's flat. And this is where the people would walk on the dirt, and it became rocks hard. And so as the farmer sows the seed, some falls on it and nothing happens. It doesn't germinate and becomes food for birds. But our Savior quickly tells us that this is a type of heart. It's describing a person who comes into church. He sits down in one of these pews. He hears the message of the gospel. And as soon as he gets out the doors of the church, nothing changes. Nothing in his life changes about him. He goes back to work. He goes back to his old habits of sin. And quickly, Satan comes and snatches away that word as the squirrels will snatch food off our back porch. C.S. Lewis illustrates this well in his book, The Scrutate Letters. And there's a man there who is beginning to have thoughts of eternity. He's sitting there. And he begins to have a train of thought about weighty matters, matters of great significance for his soul. And Scrutate, there's two demon tempters in this book. It's a satire. They come, and what he does to this man is tells him that these thoughts are so significant that he can't contemplate them on an empty stomach. So he goes and gets lunch. He puts these thoughts in the back burner, but like so many things that get put on the back burner, they never get taken off. He never returns to the thoughts of eternity, and he dies in his sin. He dies utterly unchanged. And this is what our Savior here teaches in this first soil. It's the soil, again, that is, it's a heart that's so hard that although the gospel is sown upon it, there is no change in that person's life. And as we continue on in our text, looking now at verses 16 and 17, we'll see that the second type of person here is actually very similar to the first. But there's one difference. This is the seed that's sown along, sown on the rocky ground. And the illustration here is not so much good soil with giant boulders in it, but it's the illustration of a thin layer of topsoil with rocky ground underneath, something that we experienced in South Carolina. If you ever drive through that state, you'll see people doing construction. And as they do construction, the ground, the dirt is red. It's red because there's lots of clay there. And my wife decided to try gardening there. We went, we bought some soil, we laid it on the ground, we dug some of the old stuff up, and then she planted some carrots. And the carrots began to grow, but at the end of the day, we harvested them, and we had these cute but unsatisfying 3-inch tall carrots. They began to grow, and then they hit the hard South Carolina soil. And then they stopped growing because they didn't have the power to break through the clay and break through the rocks and become something of significance. And so we harvested them and nibbled upon them, and that was about it. And this is now actually describing a type of person where they come into the church, they hear the message of the gospel, they hear of eternal rewards on the one hand, they hear of eternal punishments on the other hand, and there's also a behavioral change. They examine their life. If I keep swearing like I do, if I keep drinking like I do, if I keep abusing my spouse like I do, I'm probably going to hell, and I don't want to go there, so I should change the way I live my life. So they come, they hear the word, they leave a different person outwardly. But there's no change of heart. They hear the gospel, and they put off old habits, but it doesn't actually sink down deep. They've never laid hold of Christ by faith. And all of a sudden, persecution comes. They get together with their old high school friends again, and they ask, what happened? Why are you like this? You used to be fun. We used to get together, go to the bars, and have a drink, and do all the old things we used to do. Do you think you're better than us? You think you're now more self-righteous? Who invited this party pooper to hang out with us again? And under such pressures, they cave. They didn't actually have a true change of heart, so they go back to their old man. They feel the corporate weighing down upon them, telling them to conform to the insanity of this world. And they go back to their old habits. They didn't have the deep roots that they needed to weather the storm. It's the plant that sprung up, and then the sun comes, a hot day. Because there's no roots that sink down deep, they lack the spiritual nourishment to endure to the end. This is what in Pilgrim's Progress is illustrated by Mr. Pliable. He began to go with Christian to the celestial city. He comes to the Slough of Despond, and it's too difficult, so he turns back and goes to the city of destruction. We see this even in the life of Benjamin Franklin and George Whitefield. Benjamin Franklin was friends with the great preacher George Whitefield. And one day he went to hear Whitefield preach, and he knew that Whitefield was such a powerful preacher that he was likely to wind up donating to his orphanage, and he went with a determined mind that he would give nothing to Whitefield. And as Whitefield continued to preach, Franklin's emotions were stirred up within him. He tried to reach deep into his pockets to find something, anything that he might give to this orphanage. And yet, even though his emotions were moved, there was no true heart change. There was nothing that actually caused him to be born again. He didn't lay hold of Christ. And so on his deathbed, he made this very stark statement. He said that Whitefield never got the satisfaction of seeing him converted. Franklin himself recognized that he could be emotionally moved by the preaching of the word, but he recognized that his heart was never changed, that he never closed with Jesus Christ and would go to his eternal rest in such a state. That's what our Savior here is illustrating in this rocky ground. It's like the first ground. It has a hard heart that rejects Christ, but there's a thin layer of topsoil where it begins to have some behavioral change, even emotional change in a person, but not a true being born from above change. And this then brings us now to the last of the bad soils, the last type of soil that rejects Christ in verses 18 and 19. And this is the soil where the seed is sown among the weeds. And here we have seed sown. It begins to germinate, it begins to grow, but it's soon choked out. And again, I'm reminded of our home in South Carolina. Whenever people would park on our front lawn, I would joke to be careful of our dandelion garden. There was dandelions everywhere, and they did a great job of keeping the grass from growing. I never mowed the grass. I never cut the lawn. I only ever chopped down the weeds because they were obnoxiously tall. And that's what's happening here. The weeds come in, and they keep the word of God from actually producing a crop in the life of the believer. And it's not just dandelions, but it's the cares and the love of this world. And when I read this, it reminds me of, it makes me think of the world around us. I think this type of soil is epidemic in our day. We live in a day where pleasure is easy to be found. You can go travel the world at low cost. You can go watch endless Netflix. Netflix is so kind that it will automatically start the next episode for you at a low, low cost of whatever it is, a month. And you can just veg out. Enjoy the pleasures of this life. You can go eat delicious foods. My son loves to eat fruit. I love to eat fruit. This was once the food of kings and queens that we now just take for granted. We can enjoy life. And we see the world doing that, and they don't want to come in here. They don't want to be bored out of their minds listening to a man preach at them for half an hour. They'd rather go have fun on a Sunday and watch their football games. And our Savior warns us about this type of person, that yes, they might come hear the gospel at some point, but it leaves no lasting change in their life because they don't actually love Christ. They still love the world and the things of this world, and these two loves cannot be together. They have not seen the beauty of the Savior. They still see the flashiness of the things, the toys of the adult world, and they continue to pursue those rather than Christ. I was recently reminded of this type of heart as I was flipping through a book catalog. It was a catalog for a giant Christian warehouse, and I flipped through it just to take a pulse on what passes for a evangelical book these days. And as I was flipping through it, there was a devotion book for teenagers, and it was entitled 3-Minute Devotions for Teens. Now, there's nothing wrong with short devotionals. I actually use them myself. Use them to season my time in the Word. But what really got me was the description underneath, why you should buy this book. And it was saying that parents, it was pleading with parents to have their teens just take 3 minutes. If your teenager could just spend 3 minutes a day contemplating eternity, it would revolutionize their spiritual life. And as I read that, I was taken aback that if you are so busy in your normal life, let the crazy days be the crazy days, but on a normal day, if you don't have 3 minutes to contemplate your eternal destiny, that's a sign that this is your type of heart, a heart that's crowded out with the things of this world. When I was in high school, I was unconverted, and I would spend 2 hours a day exercising. I ran and ran. I lifted weights and stretched. I worked out so I could be the fastest runner that I could be. I had 3 minutes. Honestly, I could have probably spent an hour and a half reading my Bible and half an hour exercising, and it would be just as good for me as working out for 2 hours a day was. But I loved the world. I loved being in shape. And that love kept me from following Christ. Kept me. I had heard the gospel, and it kept the gospel from producing fruit in my life. But then there is this fourth type of soil. We've seen three bad soils, three soils that are in bondage to sin. And in bondage to sin, they reject the gospel. They reject Christ for different reasons. But then there's this last soil here. It's the good soil. It's the soil where the farmer sows the seed, it germinates, it begins to grow, and then it finally reaches its end goal. It produces fruit. You know, gardeners, they don't just want to grow some plants to get their fingernails dirty. They want fresh garden vegetables, and that's what our Savior wants. He wants to see the fruits of good works abounding in the life of believers. And so He sends forth His Son and to die and to justify believers so that they might in turn live lives to His glory and honor. And yet as we look here, there's also a variety of fruit produced. Not everyone's the same. Not everyone is sanctified to the same degree. Some produce, here we see, 30-fold, some 60-fold, and others 100-fold. In a little bit, we'll read a part from the Larger Catechism, and it's a very helpful question that the Westminster Divines gave us. They asked us the question, wherein do justification and sanctification differ? And one of the important points is the degree to which each person is sanctified in this life. If you have believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, you are as justified as you will ever be. You are as righteous in the sight of God as the person next to you is. Everyone who has laid hold of Christ has his blood, has his righteousness imputed to us. And yet when it comes to sanctification, it differs from person to person. Some are more holy than others. And in our life, we continue to grow more and more, producing more and more fruits in our life. And this is something that the divines recognize, that there is a variety here. And yet in each of these cases, we see fruit produced. Not the same amount, but nonetheless, in a genuine believer, there will be some sort of fruit produced from the message of the gospel. So as we looked here at these different types of soil, which one describes your heart? Which one of these soils represents your life? Are you one of those that have rejected Christ for a whole host of reasons? Or are you one of those who have come and received Christ and are producing good works? If you're one of those who have rejected Christ, notice what's not in this parable. Notice there is no command to change your own heart. You cannot do so. God and God alone must change your heart. All of us are born with bad hearts. All of us are born with hearts that reject Christ. And every single one of us needs the Spirit of God, needs the Spirit of Christ to come into our hearts, to till up the ground of our hearts so that we might actually receive the Word of God and bear fruit in our lives to His glory and honor. If you recognize that your heart has rejected Christ, then continue to come to the preaching of the Word, but do so with humble prayer, praying that Christ by His Spirit would move in your hearts, giving you a new heart, a heart of flesh that would receive the Word and bear fruit in your life. And if you look here and see that you have received Christ, then praise God. Praise Him for what He has done in your life, that He has not left you as hard, rocky, weedy soil, but that He has sent His Spirit who has broken open your hearts, removed the rocks and removed the weeds so that you might lay hold of Christ and praise Him and bear fruit to His name. It is all of grace, and we praise our God for that. So we've considered so far the meaning of the parable, and now we will look at verses 10 through 12 and consider briefly the purpose of the parable. As I said earlier, the parables have a twofold purpose. And if you look with me at verse 11, we see that the one purpose is to instruct believers, but then there's a more sobering purpose. There's the purpose that for those who reject Christ, He was teaching them in parables to actually further darken their hearts, darken their minds. Look with me now at verse 11 and following. And He, Jesus, said to them, "To you has been given the secret of the kingdom of God, but for those outside, for those who have rejected Christ, everything is in parables so that they may indeed see but not perceive, and may indeed hear but not understand, lest they should turn and be forgiven." And there our Savior is quoting from Isaiah chapter 6 and the judgment that God was pronouncing upon Israel. And here we need to recognize that the context in which this parable is given. Earlier in chapter 3, the scribes and the Pharisees, the religious leaders from Jerusalem, had come down. They had seen Christ casting out demons, and they attribute it to Beelzebub, to the prince of demons. They saw the kingdom of God come. They saw their Messiah. And they saw clear proof of His divinity. And then they rejected Him and cast it up to the work of Satan. They rejected Christ. They showed that they had a hard heart. And Christ now teaches them in parables. And the next parable becomes even more clear that so that even what they had might be taken away from them. That they had some understanding of the gospel, or some understanding of theology. But Christ now will come in and teach in parables, so even that light that they had would be taken away. That in one sense, He's teaching in parables to judge the Jews for their rejection of Christ. And that's a very sobering thought to think about. But if we step back for a second, And even consider this, in light of the whole of Mark's gospel, what is the end result of Christ handing the Jews over to themselves, handing them over to their own darkened minds? The Jewish leaders will become so darkened in their hearts that at the end of Mark's gospel, they will go and they will crucify their own Messiah. They will crucify their own king. They will crucify their own God. But what is the result of that? Because the Jews were hardened, because the Jews killed their own Messiah, salvation has come to the world. The Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world was offered up on that Roman cross so that you and I, non-Jews, Gentiles, might hear the gospel, might have salvation preached to us, and we might be saved. And because you and I are saved, Paul fills this out in Romans that even the Jew then might be saved. Although the Jew was hardened and judged for rejecting Christ, salvation has come to us Gentiles. And because salvation has come to us, the Jew will be led to jealousy, and he too will come to Christ and be saved. And what we see here is the glory of our Savior, that he is able to use even judgment, even able to use the judgment of sinners to their own salvation. That he deals with each person according to who they are. And for the Jew, what was necessary was to bring them low, to humble them by hardening their own minds, to commit the greatest sin that has ever been committed, so that at the end, they might receive salvation. And through their own rebellion, you and I might hear of Christ and be saved. And when we hear of our Savior, both of his righteous judgments and his compassionate mercy, we ought to step back and worship him. We ought to bow the knee and rejoice that this is our God. He is far greater than anything you and I have ever imagined. That he could use, in one sense, the most severe and the worst of things as the greatest of mercies to come to this earth. And we praise our God for this. And we have hope in our day and age. The Western world is falling apart. If you take Romans 1 and then you apply it to the world around us, we recognize that we, as the Western world, have been given over to our own darkened minds to do things that ought not to be mentioned. And yet, that does not mean that God is done with us. It does not mean that is the end of the Western world. I don't know what God's plans are, but maybe the Lord is preparing us for revival, bringing us low, using, in one sense, the jackhammer of his judgments to break open the hardest of hearts. And we even hear stories of that going on today, those who are given over to grotesque sins. And the Lord uses that as a means of bringing them unto himself. I myself experienced this. I was grew up in the church, unconverted, and then the Lord used a proverbial 2x4 to the face of my own sinful life to bring me low so that I could see Christ. I hate my sin, but I am grateful that the Lord used that in my life so that I might know him. Some of you have grown up in the church and can never remember a day where you did not believe in Christ. You know you were born with a hard heart that needed the work of the Spirit, but you didn't go through a period of rebellion. Other of us, like myself, went through that. We hate it, but we praise the Lord that he was able to use that even for our salvation. The Lord is filled with grace. What we have seen is that there are many reasons that people reject Christ, but only one type of heart that receives Christ. All of humanity is sold under sin, and yet our God deals with us according to our needs. Everyone needs to hear the preaching of the word. Everyone needs the Spirit to move in their hearts, and yet our Lord providentially works in our hearts in ways that we need. And we don't know what's going on in the world around us today. We don't know the divine decree. But we know who is in charge. We know his glory. So we continue to hope in him. We continue to look unto Christ, longing for his coming again. Let us pray. O Lord, we thank you that you are God, and you have set your Son on your holy hill. And he reigns and rules there, doing all his holy will. and we long for his coming again. Father, we praise you as well for the mighty working of your Spirit who has brought us out of darkness into your marvelous light. And we pray that in our day, you would pour out your Spirit upon our land and we would see revival. We would see men and women, boys and girls coming to Christ and being saved. And we pray this all in his name and for his glory. Amen.